Part three, Esther. I did encourage people to read in advance chapters 3 and 4. Hopefully you've managed to do that. Apologies if this is your first time into the story. We're into part three. In the first two parts, really, we've just been looking at the main characters, Xerxes, the Persian king, bit of a crazy man, I think, in terms of the kind of laws that he was passing. There's Mordecai, a man of good character, bringing up his niece, his daughter, Esther. And I think one of the main things I really wanted to get across in the first couple of parts is that all this is taking place outside of the land of Israel. For me, that just really speaks to me of something the Holy Spirit really wants us to take hold of. This story is not in their homeland. They're out in exile. And you remember I said that, you know, it's not what happens in church that really is the key. It's what happens out there. And, you know, we were singing this song, weren't we? You know, Spirit, break our walls down. And, you know, if ever there are some walls that need to be broken down, it's these kinds of walls, the walls that hold us into our church, in our wonderful cocooned worship and praise, which is wonderful, but the need is out there and we need to break out of the walls of our church and take God's story out to the people where they are. Well, we're coming into chapter 3 and we haven't met the villain yet, the villain of the story. So he's going to be introduced and things are going to get a little bit worse before they get better. So let's read chapters 3 and 4. So it's quite a long reading, but it's really important, I think, that we hear the word of God spoken in church because I think it speaks to us. Sometime later, King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Then the palace officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why are you disobeying the king's command?" They spoke to him day after day, but still he refused to comply with the order. So they spoke to Haman about this to see if he would tolerate Mordecai's conduct, since Mordecai had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. So in the month of April, during the 12th year of King Xerxes' reign, lots were cast in Haman's presence. These lots were called Purim, to determine the best day and month to take action. And the day selected was March the 7th, nearly a year later. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, "There is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire who keep themselves separate from everyone else. Their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they may be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury." The king agreed, confirming his decision by removing his signet ring from his finger and giving it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. The king said, "The money and the people are both yours to do with as you see fit." So on April the 17th, the king's secretaries were summoned and a decree was written exactly as Haman dictated. It was sent to the king's highest officers, the governors of the respective provinces, and the nobles of each province in their own scripts and languages. The decree was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, giving the order that all the Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. This was scheduled to happen on March the 7th of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all peoples so that they would be ready to do their duty on the appointed day. At the king's command, the decree went out by swift messengers and it was also proclaimed in the fortress of Susa. Then the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa fell into confusion. Moving to chapter 4. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, putting on burlap and ashes, and he went out into the city, crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. As news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted, wept, and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes. When Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. Then Esther sent for Hatach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed as her attendant. And she ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. So Hatach went out to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hatach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all the Jews. He asked Hatach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also told Hatach to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hatach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hatach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hatach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. And Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him to do so. What a story. So we're going to look at a lot of the interactions that took place between these characters. We're going to look at Haman and Mordecai. We're going to look at Haman and Xerxes. And we're also going to look at Mordecai and Esther. And I think there's a lot to learn from the way these three interact with each other. And the first thing that kind of comes to my mind is about Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman. You know, we see that Haman has been elevated by King Xerxes to the highest position in the entire empire. And all the palace officials, by Xerxes' command, had to bow down and honour Haman. And everybody did, all except Mordecai. Now, in order to understand why Mordecai would not bow down to Haman, we need to understand a little bit of background. Otherwise, we won't really appreciate what's going on. I don't think Mordecai had a general issue about bowing down to pagan kings. I'm sure he honoured King Xerxes, otherwise he wouldn't now be in the position that he was in. It was quite normal and respectful to bow down to those in authority. Yet, Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman. So what's going on? Now, when I first thought about this story, it reminded me of the story of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the book of Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar had built a statue of himself and told everyone's got to bow down and worship this statue, and everybody bows down except Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and so they get thrown into the fiery furnace, but, you know, God is with them in the furnace. So that, you know, that story couldn't help but come to my mind because it sounds very similar. But I don't think this is what's happening here. In that situation, it was very much about you will worship this idol, this statue. And the Israelites would know full well that, you know, that would be against God's law, and therefore they wouldn't do it, and they were punished for doing so, although God did help them. I think there's a difference here. I don't think this is about worshipping Haman. I don't think Haman was expecting people necessarily to worship him. It says that Haman was an Agagite. In other words, a descendant of King Agag. Now, King Agag, he was the king who was ruling the Amalekites during the time when God had told King Saul to go and destroy the whole, all the Amalekites, all the flocks, everything, destroy the lot. And for whatever reason, Saul kind of only half obeyed that command, and he didn't actually kill King Agag, kept him alive. And God was furious with Saul. In fact, Samuel then had to come along and kill King Agag and finish the job off properly. And as a result of Saul's disobedience, he got disowned by God as king of Israel. So King Agag had quite a big part to play in the downfall of King Saul. And if you remember from a couple of weeks ago, Mordecai is of the line of Kish, who was the father of Saul. So there's a family connection there where somebody who is an Agagite was part of the fall of one of your relatives, in this case, King Saul. So you can start to get a picture of why there's some animosity between Mordecai and Haman. But it goes much further back than that. If you start looking at the whole story of the Exodus, the children of Israel moving from Egypt into the Promised Land, they wanted to go through the land of the Amalekites. And the Amalekites wouldn't let them go. And so there was a big battle between the Israelites and the Amalekites. And this is the battle, it's the one, it's trying to put all these things in context, but it's the battle where Moses was on the hill, and every time he had his hands raised, they were winning the battle. And then when he got tired and his hands went down, they started losing the battle. So, Joshua and Hur were there holding his hands up in order to win that battle. But it was the Amalekites. And God said at the end of that battle, he said, "The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation," says in Exodus 17, 26. In other words, the Amalekites wasn't just the enemies of the Jews. The Amalekites were the enemies of God. They just stood for everything that God was against. So this is pretty serious. Just from that one phrase, he was an Agagite. We learn that there's a history of animosity between the Jews and the Amalekites, and particularly this family of Agag. And when you put it all together, we shouldn't be surprised that Mordecai was not willing to bow down and show respect to Haman. Basically, what was happening here is Mordecai had kind of drawn a line. He drew a line, he said, beyond this point, I will not go. I will not go. It could have been so easy for Mordecai to bow. If he wanted a quiet life, if he didn't want to cause a stir, if he didn't want to create a problem, if he didn't want to put his own life at risk, all he had to do, literally all he had to do was bow down to Haman. That's all he had to do. How easy that would have been. But he drew a line. He said, beyond this line, I will not go. I do find myself puzzling over one detail of this part of the story. I won't ask you what you think it is, because it's a bit, it's a bit subtle. But I couldn't help, I asked myself the question, why didn't Haman himself deal with Mordecai? How come Haman didn't notice that Mordecai wasn't bowing down to him? It took his officials to go and tell Haman that he wasn't bowing down. I wonder why that is the case. It's always good to ask questions when you read scripture. I was thinking about this in the middle of the night, as always. And what God said to me is, I think Mordecai wasn't being overtly defiant in front of Haman. I don't think this was a protest. I don't think he was out on strike. I don't think he had banners saying, down with Haman, I hate the Amalekites. I don't think it was anything like that. I think he was dead subtle. I think he probably just avoided situations that would cause him to have to compromise his inner being, his integrity. And, you know, so all the time he was just, you know, if Haman was coming along, he probably dodged him. But over a period of time, people started to notice. And it seems like the officials noticed over a period of time and tackled Haman. Why won't you bow down to him? And then eventually Haman has to explain, well, I'm a Jew. And they find out he's a Jew. And then they go rocking over to Haman and say, hey, do you know this man is a Jew and he won't bow down to you? And it's only then you find that Haman starts to notice. It was a matter of his integrity. And beyond that line, he refused to go. And I think it poses some really challenging questions for us all in this part of the story. Do we have a line beyond which we will not go? Now, I know many of you will probably sit there smiling and think, what on earth is Richard Brown talking about crossing lines? I mean, if anybody who doesn't know where a line is, you know, and I know, I was thinking about pictures of dogs and young children, and the picture I showed in church once, which just horrified everybody. So I understand about crossing lines, but you know that's all in humour. You know, we should all have lines. We should all have lines that we simply refuse to cross. What lines have you got in place in terms of relationships beyond which you refuse to cross? What lines do you have in terms of how you deal with finances beyond which you refuse to cross? What lines do you have in place of work and your work ethics and your work lifestyle beyond which you refuse to cross? And it might sound like I'm talking about endless restrictions, or, you know, you've got to put all these restrictions in place, and I'm not saying that at all, you know. Jesus came that we might have life and have it in all its fullness. He came to set us free, and you will be free indeed. But in order to really enjoy freedom, you need to put boundaries in place. Freedom doesn't mean no boundaries. Freedom is freedom within the safe boundaries that God puts in place beyond those lines we should refuse to cross. Because if you cross those lines, it's like almost you're crossing into Satan's territory, and that's when you're most vulnerable. Stay in the lines that God protects you. Stay in his grace. Don't step beyond these lines. If you remember when Queen Vashti said no to King Xerxes, it was very costly for her, wasn't it? She was banished from the king. And the same is true here, potentially much worse, for Mordecai when he refused to do something. You know, there is sometimes a real cost. And this has come up twice now in this story, and I can't help but feel that maybe this year, you know, God is going to put us in situations, either as a church or individually, where we have to make some decisions, a decision to say no. Because, it, you know, inside of you, in your heart, there's an integrity issue to know I can't do this. And it may end up being costly, but remember these stories when you find yourself in this situation. Let's move on. Start thinking about Haman and Xerxes. These are crazy people, aren't they, these two guys? You know, you got Xerxes, who flies off the handle because his wife, Vashti, says, I'm not going to come and parade in front of all your drunken men, you know, which we all completely understand why she said that. He flies off the handle and banishes her out of his presence forever, and then later regrets that decision. I mean, talk about crazy impulse. Well, it seems to me that Haman isn't much better. You know, this one Jew refuses to bow down to him. What does he say? Well, I'm going to wipe out the entire Jewish population. I mean, talk about overreaction. But I do think there's a difference here, and it's really subtle. Again, this is one of my middle of the night just meditating on the word of God. You know, thinking, what, you know, what's going on here? Is there a difference between Haman's reaction and Xerxes' earlier reaction? I think Haman took his time to plan his revenge on Mordecai. This wasn't a kind of a reaction and a sudden doing something. He planned it. We don't know exactly when Haman was promoted into the king's palace. We do know that it was 5 years since Esther had become queen. So somewhere between 5 years and less, this incident happened, and Haman is festering on it. And it says in one of the later chapters, I don't think we read it today, it says in one of the later chapters that, you know, Haman keeps noticing. is still noticing that Haman is still refusing. I think it's in chapter 5. He's still noticing that Haman refuses, and he's getting really worked up about it. So this is a long-term, deep-rooted, bitter feeling that Haman is experiencing. It's not kind of a fly-off-the-handle anger. It's not an isolated incident. You know, it took several times, I think, before the officials, started to deal with it. But what I notice is, from this deep-rooted, bitter anger, resentment feeling, he poisons and corrupts so many people around him. All the officials, the king, the decrees that go out. This deep-rooted anger, this bitterness, is utterly contagious and poisonous. And there's that incredible scripture, isn't there, in Hebrews 12, where it says, "Look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. Watch out that no poisonous root of bitterness grows up to trouble you, corrupting many." When you hold on to offence, when you hold on to hurt, when somebody does something, and rather than deal with it there and then, you let it linger inside you, and then it starts to grow, and it grows, and it grows. It's dangerous, it's poisonous, it's corrupting, and it can utterly destroy you. I thank God that God does truly enable me when people do stuff to me and they hurt me or they offend me. Usually I deal with it very quickly and I move on and I really do put it behind me, and these things don't linger. And I think that's the grace of God, and I think it's really important and it keeps you strong. But there have been occasions when I've been hurt and I've not let go of it. And you, like me, might do this. I lie in bed and I'm running all these scenarios in my head. I'm getting all worked up and angry, and I'm having conversations about stuff that's never happened and probably never going to happen. But I'm really angry by the time I'm getting out of bed, because this thing has blown all out of proportion. I've just run scenarios in my head. This is what it's about. And I bet you that's what Haman did when he lay in bed. I bet he thought, "Oh, I'm going to get that Mordecai. Next time I see him, just wait too long. He's not seen anything yet. He does not know what kind of power I have. I'm going to destroy him. Not more. I'm not just destroy him. I'm going to destroy the entire nation." And it's building up inside of him, because that's what roots of bitterness does. And I would implore every one of us, if you're carrying an offense or a hurt, or you're carrying anything that you need to let go of, you need to deal with, you need to repent, give it over to God, or even just go and address the person. Do it, because roots of bitterness will corrupt you and corrupt all those around you. So what does Haman do? Well, he plans his revenge. He determines a date on which to destroy the entire nation. He does this by casting lots called Purim. Remember that word, Purim. I'm not going to talk about it today, but we'll come on to it later in the story, Purim. It's a significant word, but we don't need to worry about it today. He's got money set aside for this. This is serious planning. He's got money set aside. Either it's to just get the king on his side, or it's to remove any financial obstacles for this happening. So, they can't say, "Well, we can't afford it because I've got the money to pay for it." I think he's already got the decrees kind of written out as well, ready. That's the impression I get as I read the story. He's planned this. It's calculated. It's all ready. And he goes before the king and he persuades the king to sign yet another irrevocable law. Remember that? We talked about irrevocable laws. They don't really exist. He did have the power to do something about this. So he's passing another irrevocable law, which he does. And we talk about not learning by mistakes. Here we have King Xerxes just repeating again the same mistake as he did earlier in the story. The decree gets issued. Xerxes and Haman, they sit down, they celebrate over drink. Another mini banquet, I suspect. And Mordecai goes out in sackcloth and ashes, and he mourns for his people. I guess, one of the things you can learn from this part of the story is that, the bitterness of Haman together with the foolishness of King Xerxes is not a great combination. The story really starts to pick up now as we start looking at Esther. Let's look at Esther and Mordecai. First thing I notice about Esther is she seems oblivious to what's going on around her. She had no idea this was happening. It needed her maids, her eunuchs, to come and tell her what's happening. Now, I can understand that. She was in the harem. I suspect she was quite isolated from things that was going on. But nevertheless, God spoke to me through the fact that Esther seemed oblivious to what was going on around her. Because God does not want us to be oblivious to what's going on around us. If you remember, our one words that some of us do each year, last year, 2018, God's word to me was aware. And I know we all laugh, and I know I'm not that aware, but I have been trying to be, particularly out where it really matters, when you're just out with everyday people, to be aware of what's going on in a person's life. Just allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you and cause you to come alongside people, because that's how God wants us to live our lives. We can be so sort of consumed with the comforts of life or the busyness of life, just doing our stuff, that we fail to realise that there is a nation of people, a population outside of ourselves, who need rescuing. And God all the time is wanting to bring that need to our attention. I love that phrase about the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12:32. They understood the signs of the times and they knew what they needed to do. And that's how God wants us to be. He wants us to understand what's going on around us, understand where people are hurting, understand the stresses and difficulties that people might be going through maybe no fault of their own. But God wants us to be an aware people, that we can come alongside them. This is not where Esther is at the moment, okay? So she's oblivious, and people are having to come to Esther and say, look, Esther, this is what's going on. Did you know your uncle, your father, I know whether they called him uncle or father, she brought him up as a daughter. So he's out there mourning in sackcloth and ashes because of what's been happening. So Mordecai tells her what's going on. He gives her all the details. He tells her about the decree that's gone out from Xerxes to annihilate all the Jews. And what is Esther's response? She says, I can't do it. I can't. Does not seem unreasonable to me that she said she can't, because she knew that if she just goes waltzing into the presence of the king without his permission, she's doomed. She's most likely going to be put to death. So her first reaction was, you know, I know what you're asking me to do, but I can't. And just to make the point abundantly clear to Mordecai, I said, look, I've not even been into the king's presence for an entire month. You know, I'm not flavour of the month anymore. It'd be really difficult for me to go in front of King Xerxes. If you like, it's not the right time. It's not a good time. I've not been there for a month. Now is not the time for me to go before King Xerxes. Well, when Mordecai hears about this, you get this, probably the most well-known scripture in the entire book of Esther, and is the title of this part three of Esther. And it says in Esther 4:14, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for such a time as this? So Esther's saying, I don't think this is the right time. And Mordecai is saying, this could well be the right time. It could be your time. Who knows if perhaps... That phrase, that question, I think is a question we all should be asking ourselves regularly. Who knows if perhaps when you find yourself in a situation or stuff happens to you or stuff happens around you, or you find yourself somewhere or with somebody, to ask that question, who knows if perhaps this time is just God wants me to do something in this particular situation. Who knows if perhaps God requires something of me? You know, often we can be so quick to want to pray ourselves out of a situation. You know, stuff happens. God, take this away. God, get me out of here. God, fix this. But maybe you're in that situation because who knows if perhaps in this situation, God wants to demonstrate his glory through you as you find strength in him and as you're able to communicate what God is doing in your life to somebody who really, really needs help at this time. Who knows how many of us actually take time to ask that question when facing difficulties or challenges or even just frightening situations. You suddenly find yourself in a situation where you feel something, well, maybe I should be talking to this person, but if fear gets hold of you, well, I don't know, but who knows if perhaps this moment, this very moment, is God's brought you here for such a time as this because he wants you to go and talk to somebody. When was the last time you said, who knows if perhaps? I know that when I was working at HP, you know, back in 2016, 17, and, you know, I learned that there was going to be redundancies, or God had already spoken to me before then, and you know, and I got made redundant from HP. I just knew that this was my time. This was my time. Because I'd always felt that sense of God's call on my life to be working full-time. I hate that phrase full-time because I would still argue that I was in full-time ministry when I was working at HP. And now I just lead a church. But before then, I was in full-time ministry because that's where God had placed me. That's where God had placed me. But then in 2017, who knows if perhaps now is the time, God, for you to do something different with me. And I thank God, and I really believe I'm where God wants me to be. I think of Jesse, our little Jesse. You know, you remember this time last year, more or less, as a church, we were having to cry out to God because Jesse had been rushed into hospital and almost died. And it's very analogous to the song that we were singing earlier. You know, we cried unto God, we cried unto God. And, you know, you look at Jesse now, isn't he fantastic? But you know what I feel? Yeah, who knows if perhaps, you know, what's happened to Jesse and Jesse being Down syndrome, who knows if perhaps Jesse could be the most important thing that's ever happened to this church. That through Jesse, you know, incredible things are going to happen. Now, you know, I'm speculating here, but it's something I feel in my spirit. You know, the things touch your life which cause pain and difficulty and anxiety. It forces you onto your knees to pray because it hurts. But who knows if perhaps God wants to glorify himself through these incredible situations. Incredible thing that happens with Esther after Mordecai says this is suddenly she turns from looking after herself. I can't because I might get killed. Suddenly her attitude's changed. Or, if I die, I die. What a change in attitude. Suddenly she's not looking after herself. She's going to become a rescuer. You know, Esther could have easily ignored the plight of her people. She had a good life. She was queen. She was in the palace. She had everything she could possibly want. But for the sake of rescuing her people, she was willing to risk death and go and see the king. Now, I know this is talking about a national crisis, and we probably won't ever find ourselves in the middle of a national crisis ourselves personally. But, you know, we do all need to be living our lives saying, who knows if perhaps, and then prepared to die to self in a situation. You know, you might find yourself, you know, stuff happening and, you know, God wants you to take a risk. Or God wants you to lay something down. God wants you to make a sacrifice that it's no longer about you. It's about someone else in this situation that God wants you to have an impact with. So easy always just to be thinking of ourselves, and that sounds very selfish, but we do it without thinking sometimes. It's very sacrificial to go out and be a rescuer. You know, we enjoy our church meetings here in the four walls, and God, you know, I don't want us to lose what we have, but sometimes we have to die to self and to die to what we have in order to have an impact and be a rescuer to those around us. You know, we could just stay in the palace of our king, God. Even, was it David or was it another psalm? He said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the house of the wicked. Well, that's great. But actually, you know, maybe God does want us to dwell in the house of the wicked. Not that we become wicked. But, you know, maybe we've just been doorkeepers in the house of the Lord long enough and he's trying to kick us out because actually he wants us to have an impact out there, and we've got to give up this prestigious place of a doorkeeper in the house of God. Sounds so humble, but actually, so God said, "Well, I don't even want you to have that place. I want you to be out there. I want you to die to self, and I want you to be a rescuer. And sometimes when you make that sacrifice, it can really be costly, as both Vashti and Mordecai found out. When you say no and you stand up for God, it can be costly. Just to wrap up, I was at a New Wine Hub meeting a couple of weeks ago. And Rich Johnson, who is the New Wine Southwest Director of New Wine, he was sharing about revival. And one thing he said is that when revival happens, he said, what you tend to find around you is that everything becomes volatile. All sorts of things become shaken about and uncertain. And, you know, and this is what causes people to really reach to God during times of revival. It's volatile all around you. And it's during those times that God says to his church, now is your moment. Now is your moment. We need to be ready to step into the story that God creates for us. Esther now finally is stepping into her story. And when we get into the next part, which is going to be chapters 5 and 6, so you might want to read those in advance, chapters 5 and 6, you'll see Esther well and truly step into her story. And we'll start to see everything unfold as to how Esther goes about rescuing her nation from annihilation. Amen.
Wow, what a brilliant word again from Rich. Thank you very much. I mean, I just highlighted a few things that Rich really challenged us about this morning. Where do we draw the line? Okay, that's something for us to think about and take away. Do not hold on to an offence. Again, something for us to reflect on. God wants us to be aware of what's going on around us, to see through spiritual eyes. Esther was made for such a time as this. What's our time? What's our story? And are we ready to die to self and be a rescuer? And finally, is it time to step into the story that God has got for us? It's a huge number of things there too for us to take away and reflect on this week and really see what God is speaking to us. We're all on a different journey. God is speaking to us all in different ways. But there's really some things there we can all really put into practice. And that's what I love about your words, Rich. They're practical. We can work through them and really move close to what God wants us to do.